Well, I want to thank you all for joining us tonight for a night of worldview. And as you all have seen on the screens as well as on your outline sheet, tonight's topic is a biblical approach to LGBTQ+. So that is lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, and then the plus is there for any other initial that might go somewhere in the future. Before we get into the content for tonight, I want to draw your attention once again to the outline sheet, and I want to encourage people to look at the information that is printed there because that gives the pieces that are essential for understanding as well as developing a biblical worldview. We encourage people to look through that a couple of times a year just to find out, am I growing in the area of biblical worldview? Now, tonight's topic impacts all of us in general ways, and it impacts many of us in very personal ways. There are people in the room, and there are those who are watching online tonight that are individuals who struggle with same-sex attraction, and this is going to be a very personal subject for them. There are people in the room and those who are going to be watching online who they have found themselves either recently or within the last several years in a place where a family member, a child, a sibling, sometimes a parent has come out and embraced a fully homosexual lifestyle. And that individual is now trying to figure out, what do I say? What do I do? What do I not do in this moment? And this is a topic that is extremely personal to them. There are many people who have been watching as businesses and churches and denominations and culture as a whole has begun to shift and embrace more of an LGBTQ plus type of a mindset. And it's bringing concerns to them about what's happening within our country, what's happening within our churches, and what also is going to be happening with our future. It's very personal to them. There are parents and grandparents who they are trying their best to figure out, how do I protect the innocence of my child? How do I protect the mind of my child from what seems to be an ongoing barrage of messaging that I don't see as being biblical? And for that person, this is an extremely personal subject for tonight. So this impacts all of us at some level. The question becomes, how do we think biblically about it? Not just what are the headlines we've been reading, not just what does the research show, not just what does culture say, but the bigger question is, how do we think biblically about the topic itself? That is our focus for tonight. Now, this evening, if you came thinking that tonight was going to be a religious pep rally where we are talking about those people, complete with calling people names and snide remarks, you are going to be greatly disappointed tonight. My heart is never to hurt people. It is not to harm people. It is not to do anything that is going to in any way degrade the image of God that is found in all people. So I believe without a doubt, the calling that God has placed on my life as a pastor is to share God's heart for humanity and help as many people as possible embrace God's path that leads to flourishing and leads to a fulfilled life. That's what I believe God has called me to do. Now, as somebody might think that is a very unthreatening type of a comment to make, and they're like, okay, that sounds good. Let me just say, I also need to warn you, because God's path, his plan, is going to offend everyone at one point or another. And the reason for that is because God is going to call out everything in a person's life that's going to interfere with the abundant life. And there's sometimes hobbies in our life that will interfere with the abundant life. Sometimes it's sin that interferes with the abundant life. Sometimes it is embracing sinful relationships that will interfere with the abundant life. Just know at any given point, God's word is going to go through and rub people the wrong way. But that being said, my question for you would be, if you knew that temporary discomfort could lead to an eternal life that is fulfilled and satisfying and whole, wouldn't it be worth it? to experience temporary discomfort. Part of the issue is people don't know what that life looks like, and that's a part of where the church is called in to very clearly say, this is what God is sharing for people. So tonight is going to have four main parts, and each of these parts will be introduced with four big questions. Part number one is, how can we prepare for a hard conversation? And let there be no doubt about it, this is a hard conversation. It's hard sometimes because of the subject that is involved. Sometimes it's hard because of the people that are involved. Sometimes it is hard because of the approach that we're taking to the conversation. And we're going to get into all of those pieces tonight. Part number two is, what is God's design for people? Any meaningful conversation about a biblical approach to LGBTQ plus has to include God's design for all people. By the way, the gospel is for all people, not just some people, not just a type of person. It is for all people. Number three, part three, is, what is God's answer for those who struggle with same-sex attraction? My prayer is, by the time we get to this particular question, there's going to be a lot of clarity that has now come out in many people's minds. And one of the things I feel like has been a disservice by the church is that the church sometimes is very guilty of complicating what God worked really hard to simplify. And Lord willing, we're going to be able to see that tonight as we go into the Word. And then part number four is, what are common issues that hinder meaningful conversations? And that is, there are certain issues that once it is brought up in a conversation, it will completely shut the conversation down. And so if you find yourself at that place, or if you find yourself trying to share truth and all the conversations keep getting shut down, it might be because this is one of those areas that you need some help in. All of that, Lord willing, is going to come out tonight in a way to help people understand a biblical approach to LGBTQ+. So we got a lot to cover, and we need a lot of prayer. So let's go to God. Father, we thank you again for the evening. Thank you for those who are in the room, those who will be watching online. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would set the tone for the entire evening, that you would allow truth to come out in a way that it is gracious, it is loving, it is representing your heart, and it is also helping guide people in a way that is going to lead to a satisfied and fulfilled life. We pray, Lord, that you would be the one to do the work in the room. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this evening we begin with the first part of this, and that is, how can we prepare for a hard conversation? And as I already said a moment ago, this is absolutely going to be a hard conversation. And it's hard in a number of ways. It's hard because of what needs to be shared. That's the content that we get into tonight. It's hard because of who's involved. Sometimes those involved, it's going to be family members, it's going to be friends, it's going to be coworkers, it's people that you love, it's people that you want the best for. It's hard because you don't want to hurt someone, but a conversation has to happen. And also, it's hard sometimes because of how the entire conversation is approached. And that's the piece that I want to do everything I can tonight to give some insight, a couple of guiding principles, so to speak, for preparing for and having these hard conversations. So here's the first of those. That is, follow Jesus's example for hard conversations. Follow his example for hard conversations. When Jesus engaged people of differing views, and there's no question this will very likely be one of those with differing views that come out in conversation. Whenever he's engaging people of differing views throughout the gospel, you will notice he gave law to the proud, he gave grace to the humble. Now let me explain exactly what that means. He would challenge self-righteous, prideful people by their standard of rightness as it is revealed in the law. In fact, if you're looking for a couple of examples of that, look at every time he challenged the religious crowd. Look at the time where he challenged the rich young ruler. He goes back and he challenges their idea based on the very standard that they are bringing out. But at the same time, you will find Jesus graciously calling, hurting, as well as those people who are walking in sin, individuals who are broken by what's going on. He calls them to himself to not only forsake their sin, but to find a different path. A couple of approaches or a couple of people on that would be Zacchaeus, Levi, the woman at the well, the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. That is, Jesus never ran from a hard conversation at all. Instead, he engaged the conversations with truth as well as love. He had the right content, and he also had the right intent. It's not just what he said, but why he said it. His motivating factor was not to prove a point. His motivating factor was love. He was engaging the conversation out of love. Truth without love is harshness. Love without truth is sentimentality. Here's the second piece of that. Let Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 be a guide for all conversations. In verses 2 through 4 of Colossians 4, the Apostle Paul taught believers to devote themselves to prayer. So if we just stopped right there and said, what's one thing you can do to prepare for a hard conversation, that's a really good thing to do. Devote yourself to prayer. But then he was very specific in what he was asking them to devote their prayers towards. He was about to engage in a gospel conversation. So here's what he asked them to pray for. He asked them to pray that God would open up a door for the word, give him a chance to share the mystery of Christ, and help him clearly articulate the gospel message. That is exactly what needs to happen in this conversation. We need God to be the one who is going to allow a person to be in a place that a door is open for the word of God to be shared, that it allows that person to share the mystery of Christ, and at the same time, it gives the person the ability to share that message in a very clear and articulate way. We need God to do that in this conversation. Now, for that conversation to take place with non-Christians, which, by the way, is the context of what he is describing in Colossians chapter 4, there needs to be a piece that happens in that person's life, and that is credibility. So this is what it says in verses 5 and 6. It says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. I want you to write this off to the side somewhere in your notes. This is not on the screen up here, but here's the thought. That is, credibility precedes conversations. Credibility precedes conversations. If people don't like something within us, if there's not something about how we're living that they want, that they respect, that they think can add value to their life, that they think might give an insightful answer to a question they have, if somebody does not see that, they're not going to engage the conversation with you. A conversation like what we're describing here, of somebody who is wrestling maybe with same-sex attraction, that conversation is rarely going to happen by a complete stranger coming up to you and just saying, what's your perspective about gay marriage? It's not going to happen. But here's what will happen. Somebody will watch the way you live. They'll watch the way you treat people. They'll watch the way you show up to work on time. They'll watch the way you love your family. They will watch the way you pay your bills. They will watch the way you are helping people that are around them. And when people see something in us that they admire, something in us that they want, something in us that they respect, that's where they begin to ask questions because they think there's something this person has that could be of value to me. Everyday living is what builds credibility and opens those conversations. So if you were to walk your way through Colossians 4 in this particular text, this would give you the steps when it comes to hard conversations and preparation. Be devoted to prayer, verse number 2. Be specific in prayer. He said, pray for me in these ways, that the door of the word would be opened, that the mystery of Christ would be shared, that I would be able to clearly articulate the message. That is being specific in prayer. Then walk in wisdom. That's found in verse number 5. Redeem the moment. That's buying back the moment itself, redeeming it for the purposes of God. Redeeming time in this sense would be that we are prayerfully engaging people with the message of Christ and we're doing it in the way of Christ. When that happens, we're redeeming that moment. And the last part there is speak with grace. Please hear this. Grace is not always saying what people want to hear. Grace is saying what people need to hear. Now, somebody might say, but it hurt my feelings. That's not the measuring rod of whether or not it was grace. Now, I'll also go as far as to say, you can even share what needs to be said, but if you share it with the wrong heart, if you share it in the wrong way, you're going to hurt the person in that. But grace is not just saying what a person wants to hear, it's saying what they need to hear. Grace defined the speech of Jesus. Write this reference off to the side, Luke 4:22. It said, and all were speaking well of him, talking about Jesus, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. If we ever divorce these ideas from this conversation, even if we're right, we're still wrong. Does that make sense? You can be theologically right as far as the point you're trying to make, but if you remove this from the equation, you're wrong in how you carried it out. When the text was so clear in saying that in every conversation, we are to speak with grace, that takes care of every conversation, not just some. All right, so now let's go into part number 2. What is God's design for people? Now, we've talked a lot within probably the last several years as I have talked about the gospel and I've talked about the simplicity of God's design. And this is going to come up in a couple of different points over the course of tonight. But that is, the gospel is the good news of God's design, sin's intrusion, and Christ's solution for human flourishing. That's a very basic, simple understanding of the gospel. It begins with God's design. God had a created design. What is God's design for people? He created humanity for a purpose. And all sin, listen, all sin is a deviation from that design. The gospel teaches us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible also teaches us that our sin has separated us from God. All people need a Savior. Now, we need to experience this reconciled relationship with God through Jesus Christ for a person to be able to experience their created design, their created purpose. That's at the heart of the gospel message itself. So I've got a number of statements that I am going to share with you. I'm just going to kind of drop them up here. And then as we work our way through, we're going to talk through each part of this design. The first part is God created us for his pleasure. Create us for his pleasure. Now, somebody might say, Paul, why in the world? Why in the world? In a context like talking about a biblical approach to LGBTQ, why are we talking about God's design that goes back into creation? Because if you miss these pieces, we don't have the foundation to have a meaningful conversation. We will make the conversation about something other than a person's created design before God, how sin separated them from God, and how Jesus is the way to be reconciled to their Heavenly Father. So the first part of this is God created us for his pleasure. If we don't know what it means to be whole, please hear me, we'll never recognize what it looks like to be broken. That's why we have to start in created design. We need to see his design in order to understand our departure from that design. God created us for his pleasure. Now, I put these references up here, but I want you to hear the wording of Scripture. There is power in the Word of God being proclaimed. I want you to hear God's Word describing Him creating us for pleasure. It says, Colossians 1:16, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." We've been created for Him. Ephesians 1:5, it says, "He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will." It's like I'm calling you into this according to His pleasure and will. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Our reason for being here is that it's bringing pleasure and joy to God. Psalm 149 verse 4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people." Now, many of you know that I like to garden. And for the people who have no desire whatsoever to get hot and sweaty in South Georgia heat, they may wonder why anyone would go through the hassles connected to gardening. And my only answer is, it brings me pleasure. I enjoy it. I like it. So for the person who would say, why in the world would God create humanity knowing that humanity would sin and rebel and have problem after problem and issues and deal with sin? Why would God have done that? Because somehow in the wonderful, glorious, matchless mind of God, humanity brings Him pleasure. Praise the Lord for that. Here's the next piece. God designed our souls to completely flourish and find ultimate satisfaction in Him. So I've got an illustration that involves money. This is not one of those illustrations where if you raise your hand the fastest, you get the money. Homie, don't play that. We don't got that much money here. So, all right, but let's say this $100 bill were to represent complete, ultimate satisfaction. Let's just say this represents complete satisfaction. And let's say I gave somebody a dollar. That person would have some satisfaction, they would not have ultimate satisfaction. Let's say I gave somebody else $5. That person would have more satisfaction, but still they would not have ultimate satisfaction. Let's say I gave somebody else $10. Now this person has greater satisfaction than $5 satisfaction, definitely more than $1 satisfaction, and so much more than what we have as far as with Mick Jagger, who had no satisfaction. He couldn't get nothing. But the point is, God's design is not that we have $1, $5, or $10 satisfaction at all. He has created us to completely flourish and find ultimate satisfaction in Him. I want you to think about this idea. God wants what is best for us, and what's best for us is Him. He created us so that we would have complete, ultimate satisfaction that would come back to Him. So again, I want you to think about these passages. Psalm 16, verse 11, "In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 92, 12 and 13, "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. They will flourish in the courts of our God." Psalm 17, 15, "I will be satisfied in your likeness." Psalm 103, verses 1 through 14, it describes multiple benefits that come to those who know God. And just listen to these benefits and think about completely flourishing and ultimate satisfaction coming back to Him. Listen to what it is that God blesses His people with. He blesses us with forgiveness, healing, redemption, faithful love and compassion, satisfying goodness, renewal of strength, justice for the oppressed, graciousness, the slowness of his anger, the richness of his love, the depth of his mercy, and right on down the line. All of those are just some of the benefits that come from those who are rightly related to God. That's how he wants to bless us. We find ultimate, complete satisfaction in him. Here's the next part of God's big design. That is, God established and ordained certain institutions to support his perfect design. So last week in our worldview night on immigration and refugees and borders, we talked about three God-ordained institutions. That is the family, as well as government or the state, as well as the church. And each of those different institutions was ordained by God, and each was established to help stabilize society and lead to human flourishing. Now, all of that being said, I want to draw your attention to the fact the first of those institutions that we have gone through was that of the family. And according to God's design for the family, it begins in marriage. So marriage is what is God's design in this idea. Marriage is God's design in the sense of it was a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. God designed marriage to be the proper place for sex, bringing pleasure to that husband and the wife, as well as procreation to the species. Marriage was instituted by God in Genesis chapter 2, and it is an introduction that took place prior to the fall, prior to sin being introduced into the world. When Jesus was questioned about divorce over in Matthew chapter 19, we find that he goes back to the original design for marriage found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. When the Apostle Paul spoke about marriage over in Ephesians 5, he went back to the original design back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So marriage reflects God's covenantal design. Now here's how the pieces begin to work together. After sin entered the equation, government was ordained by God to bring temporary order until God's design could be completely restored. Hold that thought. The church has been sent out with a message, the good news, to help people so that they are reconciled to their Creator that leads back to that beautiful, perfect design. Each of these institutions was established in order to support God's design for human flourishing. Here's the next piece right there. God has also come through, and we find that all sinful and selfish desires will pull us away from God's design. All sinful and selfish desires will pull us away from God's design. Sin, as simple as we can make it, is transgressing the law of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." So at its core, this is a piece that I wanted you all to see. At the core of sin is rebellion against God, a rejection of God's authority, and an abandonment of God's design. That's at the heart of sin. Now, people can sin in any number of ways. In fact, you could pretty much open your Bible, point to any page, and chances are you would find a different type of sin that is being mentioned in that. But let's just put out some of those for you. So people can sin against God through greed, through lust, gossip, pride, hatred, jealousy, lying. All of those are clearly written out as being sins that are found within Scripture. But now let's add some sexual sins into that list. We also could have sins of fornication. If you're wondering what that word is, that is a generic term that speaks of sex between two or more unmarried people. Then there's adultery. That is sexual sin of married people with someone other than their spouse. Then there's the sin of homosexuality. That is sex with someone of the same gender. There's polygamy. That is sexual union and marriage between multiple people. All of those different pieces are very clearly spoken of as sin. Now, that being said, if you were to take, say, the first list, and you were to combine it with the second list, do you know what the Bible calls that? It's sin. It's sin. All sinful and selfish desires pull us away from God's design. It's not just sexual sins. It's all sin. It's not just certain sexual sins. It's all sin. If we categorize sin by our personal level of offense, we are already on the wrong path. We've missed the point, because all sin is an offense against God. It is not the amount of sin. It's not the type of sin that separates us from God, but rather it is the nature of sin that destroys everything it touches. When I hear people make statements like, homosexuality sends people to hell, I hear it and I understand what they're saying. But here's the first thing I want to ask. Where in the Bible did you find that heterosexuality sends anyone to heaven? It is a distinction that has missed the point. Homosexuality, without a doubt, is called sin in Scripture because it is rejection of God's perfect design. But at the same time, the church has to be clear that adultery, fornication, and polygamy committed by heterosexuals is also a sin because it is a rejection of God's perfect design. That same principle holds true of greedy people, lustful people, jealous people, church gossips, entitled teenagers, drunk grandparents, tax evaders, murderers, rebellious soccer moms. It doesn't matter. You could just keep listing them out. The issue is that of sin. It's all sin because it is a rejection of God's perfect design. That's why that one verse, Romans 3:23, is so powerful. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's what way too many Christians have an uncanny ability to do. We can skip over 8 other sins and focus on men who practice homosexuality and say, well, that's the bad one in the list. That there was not a degree of badness. It's basically a description of sin. It's saying those who practice these things, those who their life is controlled by those things, those who have not had Jesus wash them of those things, it says they don't inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexuality is one of the sins that is mentioned there. By the way, Christians lose a lot of respect in this conversation whenever we focus on one sin while ignoring a whole other list of sins right around it. Let Scripture simply speak for itself. So part number 3, what is God's answer for those who struggle with same-sex attraction? Well, let me help clarify this one. Let's ask that in a different way. What is God's answer for those who struggle with sin? Do you see where we're having to go back to? Because if we're asking the wrong question, we're going to complicate things right off the bat. God's answer for those who struggle with sin, the only answer is Jesus. That's it. It's the only answer that we have. Now, the issue here is everyone's sanctifying journey on the other side of the cross is going to have different challenges based on that person's life, based on the areas of bondage, the areas of sin, the areas that they have wrestled with. Like that's going to be somebody's unique part of the journey. But if you're talking about redemption, if you're talking about where do we start, it starts in the same place with everyone. The answer is Jesus. Now, somebody might say, okay, I get that. But how does this really make sense? Well, go back to that gospel definition I gave at the very beginning. The gospel is the good news of God's design. That's what we've been talking about the whole time. Sin's intrusion. We just talked about sin and how all sin is an offense against God, separating us from a holy God. The third part of that comes back to, and Christ's solution for human flourishing. So what was his solution? What did he do? Well, God permanently addressed the sin problem at the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus lived a life we could never live. He died a death that he never deserved, and he rose victoriously on the third day that you and I might experience eternal life. According to what we find in Scripture, there is nothing that says you have to go clean up your life first and then come to Jesus. If there's any clarity in the Word, it's that we couldn't clean it up ourselves. That's why he came. So the message has to be the same across the board, regardless of the type of sin that we're talking about. 1 John 1:9 clearly says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, here's where pushback happens. People will say, Paul, you don't understand. I prayed a prayer, and I'm still struggling with same-sex attraction. Or, Paul, I grew up in church. I've read the Bible. I've tried my best to follow the teachings of Christ, and it's still a struggle in my life right now. I want to say I am not going to try to talk you out of that at all. Here's what I want to clarify. The gospel message is not pray a prayer. The gospel message is not go to church. The gospel message is not read your Bible or try to follow Jesus to the best of your ability. The gospel message is you and I have sinned. Our sin separated us from a holy God. There was nothing we could do to make things right. But Jesus did for us what we could not do. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death on the cross. He rose victoriously 3 days later that we might experience life. He offers eternal life, a reconciled relationship to those who repent of their sin by placing faith in Jesus. Change happens. Listen, change happens when someone truly recognizes a need. That's huge. The person has to see there's a problem. If they don't see there's a problem, they're not ready yet. They have to recognize there's a problem. When they recognize the problem, they have to see Jesus as the solution. And they call out to him in faith and say, Lord, I'm willing to turn from whatever is in my life that's holding me back from you because I want you more than this. If somebody's not ready for that yet, they will pray a prayer until their tongue falls out and they will walk in and out of a church unchanged. It's not about praying a magic mantra. It's about recognizing our need and fully throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God, receiving by faith what he has done on our behalf. There's too many people who want the forgiveness of Jesus, and yet they want to still hold on to their sin. That person is not ready for the gospel. There are too many churches who are compromising the message by never talking about sin. That's a whole other problem that needs to be addressed. We have other churches that they get stuck on the first part of the gospel. They talk about nothing but sin. But they never tell you about a Savior. They camp out on you're a great sinner and they don't go towards the fact Jesus is a great Savior. The gospel does not highlight the sin that separated us. It magnifies the one who redeems us. Jesus is the answer. He's the message. He's the solution. It takes no more grace to save a practicing homosexual than what it does to save an adulterous heterosexual. We are all in need of the grace of God. G.K. Chesterton gave a fantastic quote. He said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." When somebody says, "Jesus didn't help me," you didn't meet the same Jesus that's in the Bible. When somebody says, but Paul, I'm trying. If you're unwilling to address the sin and forsake it, that's the piece that's holding things back. It's not that he cannot save. It's that we're not ready to trust fully. Part number four. So when we get to part number four, the question is, what are common issues that hinder meaningful conversation? Like I said, these are some areas that if the conversation gets derailed at some point along the way, if one of these pops up, a lot of times the whole conversation gets shut down. And I'm not giving these to people so that they can load up their ammunition, load their guns, and go out and find a fight this next week in order to try to take this to the public. That's not what I'm doing. What I am trying to do is to equip believers to know, how do you walk through some of the major objections that will derail the conversation? Here's one of the first of those. That is, disagreement is not unloving and hateful. There is a perception within culture that agreement is loving and enlightened, and disagreement is unloving and it's hateful. But I would challenge that by saying, how would that same idea hold out in a couple of other scenarios? Is it loving to say nothing whenever a friend is ruining their life through drugs and alcohol? Do you just sit and agree with them on that? Should we agree with a family member or a close friend who is committing adultery and say, "I agree, that's good for you. I want to affirm you in that decision." Do you affirm the friend who says, "I want to kill myself"? You see, the issue is, if we are at a point in society where to experience perceived love, we have to affirm and accept and agree with everything, then we're already in a bad place. Love wants what is best for the other person. Love intervenes because it doesn't want to see people hurt themselves or others. Love doesn't agree with poor choices that will ultimately destroy that person's life and the lives of those that are around them. Now, somebody who is involved in a homosexual lifestyle, they might say, "But this isn't destroying my life. This is my choice. This is what I want. I find joy in this. I find pleasure in this. This isn't hurting anything." That would be the place that I would have to say, that's a point of disagreement. It's not unloving to say I disagree. It's not hateful to say I disagree. It's just based on a worldview that is different, I disagree. So the second part of this is the idea I have to right to say whatever I want. Everyone has the right to their opinion, but as Christians, we do not have the right to be unkind. We don't have the right to say whatever we want. We don't have the right to hurl insult for insult. We don't have the right to just post whatever we want on social media and say, "It's my page." Yeah, but you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. We are to honor the Lord in every part of our life. So somebody might say, "Well, why do you say we don't have the right?" Well, I got a number of references here for that. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. That seems like he wants us to be kind. Colossians 3:12, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Luke 6:27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Okay, I got to pause here for a second. Let me say, when you do something like this, don't think it's going to be reciprocated with warm, fuzzy feelings on the other side. I learned that in our first church. Somebody was kind enough to send me a letter with everything they hated about me. And they took detailed notes. I mean, they just listed it all out. And I was so mad that I was like, I'm going to tell them exactly what I think of them. And then that passage got a hold of me, 1 Peter 3:9. And by the way, when you're spending a devotional time with God and he stops you in your tracks and says, do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. I was like, Lord, you must be talking about another situation because this one deserves some fire. Well, I sat down and I wrote out a letter. And I said, I received your note. And as I was praying, God brought me to a passage that encouraged me to bless you in response. So I pray a prayer blessing over your life, over your family, over your walk with them. And I just wrote it out, to which they sent a more hateful one the next time. They did not like it. But you know what? Here's the thing, when people are doing something wrong, they don't want to hear somebody else walking in accordance with Scripture. So even if you bless someone, don't think they're always going to take it well. All right, next piece. You can't legislate morality, and Christians should stop trying to impose the Bible on the rest of society. This is one of those conversations that comes up a lot. And so I kind of get where somebody's coming from. I simply disagree. And so we're going to try to pull this one out as best we can. So here's kind of a slate of what we're about to walk through so that you'll be able to see and to track what I'm about to share. All laws legislate morality. That's what law does. The issue is whose morality is being legislated. So I agree with the idea that ultimately God has to change the heart. I totally get that whole side of things. But Christians have to be engaged in a political arena because morality as well as law go hand in hand. Morality, in its basic level, is defined as a predetermined standard of right or wrong. So whenever a law is created, it means someone has decided that something is right and something else is wrong. Legislation, by its very nature, is inescapably moral in so many of its components. So we have laws about stealing because society determined that taking somebody else's possessions is immoral. It's wrong. So there's laws about that. We have laws against murder because society has predetermined that killing an innocent person is immoral. It is wrong. The question here is whose morals are being legislated and whose views are going to be advanced. To assume that laws are created apart from a standard of morality is naive at best. Next part of that is law does not change the heart, but it helps restrain lawlessness. On December the 18th, 1963, Dr. Martin Luther King addressed a crowd at Western Michigan University. And in his address, he said, and I quote, "Now the other myth that gets around is the idea that legislation cannot really solve the problem. because you've got to change the heart, and you can't change the heart through legislation. You can't legislate morals. The job must be done through education and religion. Well, there's half-truth involved here. Certainly, if the problem is to be solved, then in a final sense, hearts must be changed. Religion and education must play a great role in changing the heart. But we must go on to say that while it may be true that morality cannot be legislated, behavior can be regulated. It may be true that the law cannot change the heart, but it can restrain the heartless. It may be true that the law cannot make a man love me, but it can keep him from lynching me. And I think that's pretty important also. End of quote. What a powerful quote. Within its restraint, there is this pedagogic component of the law. That is a teaching component. Law teaches society something about what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is moral and what is immoral. It's teaching through law. Here's the next part of that. Is anyone else being told to withhold their moral views? Now, I'm not trying to be argumentative here. I'm just trying to ask a very honest question. Are people of other faiths being told you cannot vote and not engage in the process because of your religious views? Are secular humanists being told you cannot engage in the process because of your views, which, by the way, that's a religion unto itself? Morality, by its very nature, is extremely personal. And so because of that, one of the blessings that we have of living in America is that all eligible citizens have the right to participate within the political process. Nobody is excluded from that. This goes for men and women, Christians and non-Christians, conservatives and liberals, as well as that mysterious group out there somehow called moderates. I know they're supposed to be out there. I've not met any yet that I'm aware of, but I know they're supposed to be a group. We may not always agree on things. We might not like the outcome of things, but we should at least agree that any eligible person needs to have a say in the process. If we don't have that part, the alternative there is censorship. Here's the next thought. That is, the open preaching of the gospel is contingent on what happens politically and legislatively. So, people will often say, in connection with the last idea, that Christians, they don't need to engage in the process, they don't need to legislate morality, keep the Bible out of society, all of these things. But the follow-up part of what they'll say is, you just need to focus on the message there in the church, and you all just need to do that and stay out of the rest of things. But here's the problem with that. Politics and law affect our ability to preach the gospel. If you're to think about Iran, Saudi Arabia, North Korea, China, you cannot legally preach the gospel in those countries because politically it has been outlawed. Politics affects virtually every part of a person's life. That includes your church, your marriage, your family, your business, your school, your children, your money, your property, home, security, health, safety, freedom. It would be unwise to not be engaged and how that whole process is going to go down. If Christians fail to engage in the political process, we will likely see fewer liberties and more hostile laws towards biblical morality. All right, so here's the next piece, and this is going to take a few moments. There is debunked research that is still circulating as scientific fact. This will often come up within this conversation. Now, it is not unusual to hear somebody say, science has proven that homosexuality is genetic. Being gay is no more of a choice than choosing your own hair color or choosing your eye color. Well, first of all, let's take a few moments and go back and see where the primary arguments to support that notion actually came from. Because the belief in there being a biological connection, a genetic connection, it actually came from three very specific studies that appeared in the early 90s. And I'm going to give you the names, I'm going to give you the dates, and I'm going to encourage you, go back and read it for yourself. See where these particular pieces are at. So in August of 1991, Simon LeVay published a study based on the examination of 35 cadaver brains. He concluded that the differences in particular brain structure suggested, quote, that sexual orientation has a biological substrate, end of quote. In December of 1991, J. Michael Bailey, as well as Richard C. Pillard, published a study of identical as well as fraternal twins, including adoptive siblings. They found that, quote, the pattern of rates of homosexuality was generally consistent with the substantial genetic influence, end of quote. In 1993, researcher Dean Hammer claimed to have found a specific chromosomal region containing a gene that contributes to homosexual orientation in males. Now, these studies, as you might imagine, they propelled the idea of there being a biologic or genetic link in homosexuality. It made headlines everywhere, and so many people were happy because finally someone has scientifically proven that homosexuality is not a choice, but rather it's genetic. And if it's genetic, it's not a deviant sexual expression, it is just a different sexual expression. But no sooner did those reports come out than peer review began to happen. And so all three studies came under peer review very quickly. And under peer review, they found, quote, serious methodological weaknesses, small sample sizes, non-random samples, and even possible misclassification of their subjects. The most damaging evidence for this has been the inability of other scientists to replicate their findings, which is a crucial part of the scientific method. When the genetic claims were made, it led other scientists to dig further into the studies of identical twins. And here's the rationale behind it. Since twins have the same genes, identical genes, and if homosexuality is fixed at birth, then we would expect that in each set of twins, if one's homosexual, the other would be homosexual with a concordance rate of 100%. Now, working on that premise, in 1993, two psychiatry professors from Columbia University, William Bine and Bruce Parsons, both MDs and PhDs, they examined the most prominent gay gene studies on brain structure and identical twins. They published their findings in the Archives of General Psychiatry. Here's what they discovered, and I quote, "There is no evidence to substantiate a biologic theory. The appeal of current biologic explanations for sexual orientation may derive more from dissatisfaction with the present status of psychosocial explanations than from substantiating body of experimental data." End of quote. When the findings were questioned, Michael Bailey, who co-authored the original study of twins in 1991, he conducted a subsequent study on a larger sample group. This time, he found 27 identical twin males, where at least one of those was brothers who was gay. This was at a study that was out of Australia. Of the 27 sets, there were only three of those sets where the second brother was also gay. That was a concordance rate of 11%. Researchers Peter Behrman, as well as Hannah Bruckner from Columbia and Yale, respectively, they studied that data and more in the National Longitudinal Study of Adolescent Health, and they found an even lower concordance rate of only 6.7% for male and 5.3% for identical twin females. As LeVay, this was the original study, as LeVay's original study was making headlines, the one who authored the study himself, LeVay, was quoted in Discover Magazine, March the 1st, 1994, as saying, "It is important to stress what I didn't find. I did not prove that homosexuality is genetic or find a genetic cause for being gay. I didn't show that gay men are born that way, the most common mistake people make in interpreting my work. Nor did I locate a gay center in the brain. Since I took a look at adult brains, we didn't know if the differences I found were there at birth or if they appeared later. End of quote. So in 2003, Molecular Brain Research published a study from individuals from UCLA indicating that sexual identity is once again genetic. They said sexual identity is wired into the genes, which discounts the concept that homosexuality and transgender sexuality is a choice. Well, once again, it was reviewed by another scholar, this time a Princeton professor by the name of Dr. Jerry Satinover. And he studied their research, and here's what he came to the conclusion of. Quote, the research says absolutely nothing about homosexuality or transsexualism. And any who claim it does is either ill-informed about genetics, or if not, are deliberately abusing their scientific knowledge and or credentials in the service of politics. In either case, they should be roundly rebuked for doing so. That's a lot of information. My point is that there is a lot of stuff that circulates in conversations, shows up in a new article, that is theories that were addressed and debunked 25 and 30 years ago. Now, let me also say, there's no possible way we could go through every new piece of research that's out there and say, well, you didn't talk about this one. Or you didn't say anything about this one. So I'm about to get to another interesting point in just a moment. Let's say that research were to make that genetic link. I'll address that in just a second. So here's the next piece on our list. And that is, there is a false notion that every desire should be acted upon. This is an idea, if it feels good, do it. So now let me go back for just a moment. Let's ask the question. What if researchers found a genetic link with homosexuality? Would that change what Scripture says? No. And let me give you three other contexts to work this into. Researchers at University of Michigan Medical Center, as well as Stanford School of Medicine, believe they've isolated a gene that controls feeding behavior. They think this particular gene makes some people more inclined to overeat. Now, if that's true, does that take away what Scripture says about gluttony? Not a bit. Dr. Boris Tabakov and his team from University of Colorado in Denver studied possible genetic links that predispose some people to alcohol dependence instead of alcohol consumption. If their research completely pans out, does that detract from what Scripture says about drunkenness? Not a bit. Two studies from the University of California as well as University of New Mexico suggest that women are genetically programmed to cheat on their husbands during their monthly menstrual cycle. If science discovers a genetic link for cheating, would that negate biblical teachings about adultery and fornication and sexual purity? Not a bit. Now, somebody might say, but Paul, it's science. Well, let's take that in a whole different perspective. It's going to sound strange. Work with me for just a moment. The genetic sin ship already sailed in the Garden of Eden. For lack of a better term, humanity is genetically hardwired for sin. We were born with a sin nature. We were born with a disposition for rebellion. We were born with a desire to get our own way. We were born with this desire to just do what we want. It doesn't matter whether or not there's a genetic link that says, well, this is probably why they're more predisposed to that than somebody else. We're all predisposed to sin. Every person has sinful urges, sinful desires, sinful thoughts, sinful temptations. The question is, what do you do with that temptation? What do you do with that desire? Every desire should not be acted upon. Temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted according to what we find in Matthew 4. Sin happens when we give into those temptations. So even if there's a study that pops up 10 years from now and says, here's that genetic link, at the end of the day, the question becomes, what are we doing with sinful desires that are not in alignment with God's perfect design for our life? So we've gone through a lot. And I recognize that we have by no means covered this topic from every angle. That is very intentional on my side. I want all four tires on my vehicle whenever I leave tonight. But the other piece is we focused our efforts on a biblical approach to LGBTQ, not a social approach, not a cultural approach, not a scientific approach like that. We added a few of those pieces in to help with understanding at the end, but our approach here comes back to what does Scripture say on the topic? Because ultimately, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to help people develop a biblical worldview. Lord willing, after hearing that, you'll walk away saying, okay, the answer has to come back to Jesus. Has to come back to the gospel. If a person is saying, I believe Jesus and the life change is not happening, something is not happening that's supposed to in that relationship. It doesn't mean that a person is not going to struggle in different areas. And let me give you a great example of that. A heterosexual who has wandering eyes before marriage and wandering eyes before Jesus will likely struggle with wandering eyes afterwards. It'll be one of those things that God constantly comes back to this person on. There's different struggles that people have, but I'm praying that you will take the information, take the notes that we've gone through tonight, prayerfully consider the implications of what this is, and allow those to help inform your worldview. The other thing I'd just like to kind of say before we pray and close out is there are people right now in the church who are having to face sometimes some of the hardest questions that they've ever imagined in their life. When they have children who are practicing homosexuals that want to get married, and now the parents and the grandparents are asking, do I go to the wedding or do I not go to the wedding? There are situations, one of which I brought out a couple of weeks ago, of those who have gotten married, and then one or both that's in a same-sex relationship get saved. What do you do with the children that have been adopted into a relationship? Where do they go? There are people who are right now facing extremely difficult questions related to LGBTQ+. And one of the things that we have to be careful of is that we don't, in a moment of unguarded speech, just say something that's going to crush their heart even more. If I understand my Bible correctly, all people have been created in the image of God, as image bearers. God has a plan for people. Sin messed up that plan. Jesus and his work on the cross and his resurrection restored that plan. That's where we have to keep our focus at. It's been said before, the transition that we're looking for is not gay to straight. It's lost to saved. It's someone being in right relationship with God and letting God do that transformative work in that person's life. I am not trying to say for a moment that if somebody just prays a prayer, all feelings, all desires vanish. God might do that in some cases, but it seems like the regular way this works is there is a sanctifying process that he now shows them a new identity that is in Christ. He gives them new hope, a new family, new focus, new friends, new purpose. And he begins to transform that person from the inside out. It's a difficult conversation for sure. But Jesus is enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for what we find in Scripture. God, may we be gracious and loving in what we say and in what we do. And Lord, we'll be grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.